2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That from a child you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we said yesterday, as we have said, that the word faith is a big word. It's a codified word. It doesn't mean just to believe. There are words like that that carry more, I don't say more than one expression, but they carry a whole world of, you know, expressions to have, to believe in the faithfulness of God. So we said the word a man, where we have pistis. Pistis is Greek, and you hardly can understand the meaning of words just by looking at the Greek language. You must work with both the Greek and the Hebrew, because the Greek is usually taken from the Hebrew, and the aman will be both believing in the faithfulness of God. And Jesus is definitely here faithful. Faithfulness which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. And we said therefore that this is the doctrine of the church, the first century church, early church, Paul's church, Peter's church, that what they studied as the word of God were the Old Testament. So we can safely say that the epistles are the unintentional addition to scriptures by the authors, but there is always a supernatural author who is God, who has an intention that might not be readily available to the author, but it will be found out later, and that's why he's God anyway. So yesterday I promised to explain this, how to interpret a text. What is a text? A text is what we now call a verse, alright? How do I interpret a text? If I see a verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. Now the first challenge I have today in 2022 is that I have an abridged, or let's say a broken version of the word of God, which means that the author did not separate that statement. But later translators have done that academically, but the author did not separate it. So the first challenge I'm going to have is that that statement was not separated. And you discover that the conversation started with, they tried, I must mention that the translators did a good job. John 3, for example, the attempt of chapters is to situate where an event began, so that you can interpret it properly. They did a lot of job, and it's good, but you look at John 3. Aside from verse 1, I'll keep reading up to 16, even further. And paragraphing was not as, should I say, pronounced at that time. So, if I'm going to interpret a text, I must not isolate a verse. Never. The moment you isolate a verse, you're gone. Meaning is gone. You mustn't isolate a verse. So, the first thing I said here is I must read the context of the conversation. That's the first rule. The context, that's a text. A text. You know, somebody once got really, let's use the colloquial, pissed off and said, just an ordinary verse. You have gone this 1 hour, 2 hours. I said, I don't believe in all this teaching. Just one verse. They'll slow down. And they teach, explain this, explain that. That's over elaborate, you know. And people are very funny. They are very, very funny. The same way people now get upset about false doctrine. I'm saying, look, it's the same attitude that brought false doctrine that is affecting you now. You think that this is too laborious. That why should anyone just one single verse? Forgetting that there were no verses at all. So a text can never be isolated. So the first rule is, you must find the context of the conversation, the immediate conversation, and I think I've explained a bit of that. For example, John 3 will pick its immediate conversation from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now I'm not saying that when you're going for evangelism, this is what let me explain in context. You know, and the guy says, look, I have just 5 minutes. I say, no worry, we'll do it in a series. By the fourth session, you will get born again.
No.
But this is, of course, study. Now, look at it very well. John 3, he says, there was a man of the Pharisees. So that's a very good way to start a conversation. Introduce who the person is. Not that you just hear, Nicodemus said to him, and you didn't even tell us who Nicodemus was. You just quoted Nicodemus said to Jesus, hallelujah, who is that Nicodemus in this congregation? And I said, what's wrong with you? So this is the conversation. It starts from verse 1 till you go to 16. So it makes sense, therefore, from 22, after these things. Now, if you are going to go to 22, after these things, the first thing should be your what things. So which means you cannot disconnect 22 from verse 1. Are we here? Are you following this? Are you here? You can't disconnect it. So you must look at the context of the immediate conversation. Right? That's one. Two, look at the grammatical structure. Now, we've done a bit of that already. Grammatical structure. Now, what we're saying is nothing spiritual. I'm not telling anything spiritual. Only that the problem is that every time we're reading the scriptures, we disobey these basic rules. What I'm saying here is nothing deep spiritual, no. It's just the same way you read books. Where did the conversation commence from? Nicodemus was introduced in verse 1. And that conversation ended in 21. Then 22. But you don't disconnect 21 and 22 because 22 starts with after these things. Now, many times in the Greek, you have the word after is, it connects those two sentences. So, you cannot read 16 in isolation of verse 1, or verse 14, or verse 9, or verse 10. They work together. That's why if you're explaining being born again, it will eventually, as the conversation goes on, how many of you, you know, when you're talking to someone, and the more the fellow continues, you get clarity on what he's talking about. It's the same way with scripture. So, you pick that conversation, where did it start from? Okay? Then, you look at the grammatical structure. It's just like every other book. The sentence. Now, you have a liberty, which, if allowed, that is if you are patient enough, if you are studious enough, to redirect the grammatical structure. For example, you can put it in paragraphs. There are translations, for example, that don't use verses. Okay? I know translations don't use verses. They just use paragraphs. They're not really popular because people are used to the verses as it were. So the grammatical structure, look at the paragraphs, the sentencing. If you look at this paragraph, which ones would you put together? For the purpose of teaching, sometimes we remove the verses and put the sentences properly. So the second thing, don't forget we started with, how do you interpret a text? So the first thing is, you look at the text, a verse, a statement, in the context of the immediate conversation. Then said number two, the grammatical structure, sentence, paragraphing, you can rework the full stops, but I must tell you something, which I usually like to say, that you can't just horribly dismiss what translators have done. Translators are very scholarly, and some of those work takes years. I know what I'm saying. It takes way more than, you know, I was doing a work for some folks like that. At some point I just told them, I said, look, my head is banging. Give me, the guy said, can we give you like 2 weeks? I said, 6 months. 6 months break. You know, so it's a lot of work. So what I'm saying here is not something you just say, hey, thank you, pastor. So this afternoon, I'm just going to rearrange the Bible. No. I'm just giving you something that you might probably do many, many years ago. So you have the structure, the arrangement of. So number three, the meaning of words. The meaning of words. And that's why some of these concordance will come in, Strong's, all these people use the meaning of words. They are usually not as English as they sound. They are usually not as English. Just like when we say son, male child comes to my mind, when we say father, biological sire, biological progenitor comes to my mind, but that is not as, it's not as English as it sounds. And this also encompasses other explanations. They are not as English as you look at. So look at the grammatical meaning. Then, the fourth, and critical. And this is usually a fault line with all of us who are New Testament oriented. What is it interpreting or teaching in the Old Testament? If you get the first three right and you lose this one, the meaning is gone. What is it? So, by what we have studied so far as First Community Church, you can safely say the entire New Testament is in codified language, and you are not going to be wrong. Of course, that comes with a lot of exceptions, but the first thing is that realize that it is teaching the Old Testament. So what exactly is this interpreting in the Old Testament? What is it interpreting? What is John 3 interpreting? It mentions kingdom of God. It mentions born. Now, remember that we went into the concept of born, genao. And I told you that genao is genealogy. So it's interpreting genealogy in scripture. And genealogy stems from Genesis 3:15. See how far we are going. And you see, why is genealogy important? Because birth came by prophecy. Birth that came to fulfill prophecy. Birth that came to fulfill God's purpose and plan. His judgment, his righteousness, his justice in the earth. So that birth, that lineage of birth, is where genao comes from. Born of the Spirit. Born of God. Because if you look at the story of being born of God, you say, well, the first person born of God is Adam. Because there's a purpose. Genesis 2:15. Eve, Genesis 2:21-22. Born of God. Then you now have Abel, born of God. You have Noah, born of God. Of course, in the background, you have Enoch and Methuselah, born of God. This is, they were spoken of by God. Okay? Of course, you now have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Father loved him, and then he has, for this purpose, I sent to Egypt, you have that. Joseph. Then you now have Manasseh and Ephraim, the prophecy, you know, the, how Jacob blessed them in Genesis 48. They now have Moses. So, that means that that text is interpreting birth. Okay? Born of the Spirit enters into the kingdom. Because we know that Abel is in the kingdom, right? Huh? Right there, yeah. Enters into the kingdom. Okay. So that, but that narrative now goes into eternal life. And eternal life is a function of God becoming a man. So what he began in Abel, he's now sealed through Jesus. It becomes eternal today. The promise of eternal life in the Old Testament, of course, I'm stepping a bit out of what I'm saying. So, that's what this statement is interpreting. What is this interpreting? When you talk about, they'll speak in new tongues, Mark 16:17, with new tongues. Tongues, where is it coming from? Of course, Isaiah gives you a hint, Isaiah 28:11-12. Isaiah is talking about building the temple. Building the temple stems from where? There's the idea of the Zugarath, Genesis 28. Then you go back to Genesis 28 again and see, sorry, 11, Genesis 28 through Jacob, and there's a unifying factor, you know, and then, so you see that this is what it is interpreting. So the first is, what is the context, what is the immediate context of the conversation? Alright? The context of that, where did it start from? The grammatical meaning, structure, sorry. The sentencing, the paragraphs. Three, the meaning of words. Four, what is it interpreting in the Old Testament? Fifth will be, in the Old Testament, what is the theology? The theology of genealogy is that God's redemptive work in the earth is through people. And so that means, if it's through man, if man is God's method, it therefore means that when people are born, they are born for a purpose. So that is the theology of genealogy in the Old Testament. So immediately, what is the application in the epistles? Okay? The application in the epistles is that where people who are born. Now, you know, you can also ask a question. Can a man, when his old, enter his mother's womb, be born a second time? So that explains it. When he is born, when he's old, then Jesus now says, born of the Spirit. Of course, don't forget, born again is anothen. I said that on Sunday. Anothen doesn't mean twice. It means from outside this sphere. Okay? And by the time you say from outside this sphere, let me see whether you are flowing. Outside this sphere, that is the flesh, the natural, you are referring to the heavenly, right? Good. So, you see how all that is coming up. The motifs, everything is ringing, you know, everything is, the alarms are going off. What he's talking about. So, that means that, yeah, the theology in the Old Testament, God's method is man, Genesis 3:15, and so when people are born, they are available for God's purpose and plan and use. And we have numerous people in the Old Testament like that. And that is why God wanted Abraham's lineage to be like that. But not all Israel are saved. So which means that even though a man is born into this world, right, he can now choose not to have this new birth. Okay, so being born of the Spirit is available to all human beings. Okay, but a man can choose not to have that because we saw in Israel, not all Israel were saved. Not all were believers and so that. But that was why God called Abraham. So, that's the theology. So we come to the New Testament the same way, born, the church, then what is today's application? Which means that the new birth, alright, is when I begin to fulfill God's purpose in the earth. So that's it. So, long and short of that is that when you interpret the text, let's go over it again. The context of the middle conversation. Two, grammatical structure, sentence, paragraph. Three, meaning of words. They might not be as English as they sound. Fourth, you know, what is this interpreting in the Old Testament? Of course, let's also have an assumption. The assumption that you know that the Old Testament is a latter invention. That phrase that the early church read everything together. In fact, they read the Old Testament as God's Word. They never called it Old Testament. But let's for the purpose of now, because we can't belabor that point. So you have four, interpreting the text, what is it interpreting in the Old Testament? Five, what is the theology? Okay, what is the theology in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and the application in the epistles, and in today's world? In the Old Testament, in the epistles and in today's world. A challenge we can have sometimes is say, okay, and I try to say this, okay, kings in the Bible, and we say kings, David, Solomon, and say, well, they are like presidents of nations. Not really. Even though, yes, because it's political, because they also handle political issues. But you do not need the Spirit to fulfill political things. So, the Spirit is upon them, to act as shepherds. So whilst we can view them from the local tangents, that okay, we're fine, they handle natural affairs, but that is very secondary. Usually, where they are judged righteous or unrighteous is based on fulfilling the task of shepherds, prophets, and God's men over God's people. So that is the better way of interpreting. So that's the theology in the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament, it's the same thing. So that is how to interpret text. Is that clear? Alright, so now. So yesterday we did conclude, stop at the point of looking at, we saw Isaiah 9, right, 6, where he's called the messenger of the heavenly assembly. Remember that? Okay, so that's important. A very, very clear expression of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, let's see, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Again, when we talk about inheritance, today when you say inheritance is something that someone is given by his father property and all that, which is okay. Kleronomos, kleronomai, klero, old New Testament words. Inheritance word, but again, it's not as English as it sounds. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree, verse 7, the Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this is to show uniqueness, right? Huh? Because we have other sons, okay? This son is king upon my holy hill of Zion. King. Okay? Then he says, ask of me and I will give you the eating for your inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth. That's the end, when you see end of the world. The end of the world or last days. This is what it means. Uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thy possession. So this is where we have the concept of inheritance in scripture. The concept of inheritance. Now Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then 27 into 28. He blessed man and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion. So the concept of inheritance starts from here. Okay? Genesis 1:26. Then we'll go to Deuteronomy 32. This is the world view. That is, the world view of the Old Testament audience, when they hear inheritance, this is what comes to mind. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divides the nations the inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of God. That's clear, right? Genesis 11. Genesis 11. So you see, Genesis 11 is loud in scripture. Are we here? Very loud. Now it says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. I believe I've explained how Israel was born. Right? Have we explained that? Israel is like new creation after Genesis 11. Okay. Now, you have some. Now, okay, go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 again. So we put it like this, in a simple way. There's rebellion, right? Rebellion, Genesis 11. And in what can I think it would call permissive will, and God permitted man to have his way. But in doing that, he put sons of God over the nations. Are you here? Huh? And this explains why we have gods, spirit beings, in different territories in the world. I would rather change it for gods to spirit beings so people don't have a wrong idea, but they are called gods, because the word God, Elohim in New Old Testament, simply means spirit beings. Is that clear? Is that clear? So you have, so that happens in Genesis 11. And that's Deuteronomy 32 explained again. So you have Genesis 34. This is, I'm going to start from verse 16. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, of any figure, likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast that is on the earth, likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, like any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Now look at verse 19, and slowly. Unless thou lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them. Pay attention. Which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations. So this is saying the same thing. That he had divided the nations to this host of heaven. Are you here? Under the whole heaven. And the Lord are taking you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. to be unto him a people of inheritance as you are this day. So, Genesis 11, it gave the nations over to spirit beings. Genesis 12, it calls Abraham to begin to reclaim the same nations. Do you understand? Do you understand? So, the inheritance of Israel will be the whole nation. All the nations. Do you get it? Alright, good. That's what they are. The nations. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 6. No. Psalm 2 verse 7, and we read that. Psalm 82. Sorry. Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of gods, right? Verse 1, he judges amongst the... Okay, why is he judging them? Because he had given the nations to them. Are you here? Not to be worshipped, but as temporary administrators. Okay? So, how long would you judge unjustly? Accept the persons of the wicked, failure. Now you notice that They walk through human agents and authorities, defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither do they understand. They walk on in darkness. That's Genesis 1, Nabi. Genesis 1, 2. All families of the earth are out of course. That's tohu bohu, right? Are we here? So what we say, tohu bohu, without form and void, wickedness, affliction, injustice. Then verse 6, I have said, you are gods, all of you children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, look at that verse 8. Arise, O God. Now, there's no Bible scholar that does not know this word arise is where you get the word resurrection from. Arise, O God. Let me take it from the Septuagint. Septuagint. Psalm 82 is going to be 81. God through the assembly of the gods. In the middle, he judges the gods. How long would you judge unjustly and take the face of sinners? I just read verse 1 second. Verse 6. You are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Now you die as humans, and you fall as one of the rulers fall. That is, you know, natural rulers, they are upstaged, coup d'etat and all that, and overthrown. So just like those natural people, you fall. Then look at the Greek of this. Stand up, O God, judge the earth. And this is, if you look at the concept of resurrection in the New Testament, that word, right, is to stand up. A present tense continuous. So this is the resurrection. Stand up, O God, and judge the earth, because you will inherit among the nations. You inherit the nations. So does inheritance make sense? You will inherit the nations. So Hebrews 1. So whenever we read inheritance, it goes back to Genesis 11. Is that clear? Then it goes to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And of course, the Deuteronomy worldview of the sons of God, nations of the earth, Israel is called. That's how to explain it. Is that clear? Is that clear? It's not as English as we read it. So I said Hebrews 1. Verse 2, as in this last day spoken unto us by his son, whom he had appointed heir. Is that clear? Can you see it? Heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Heir. Heir of all things. Then it says in verse 4, being made so much better than the Elohim. Is that better? Elohim, sons of God, Old Testament times, as he had by inheritance obtain a more excellent. We know what the inheritance is. Psalm 82 verse 8. Are you here? Psalm 2 verse 7 to 8. So that's where we have inheritance. Now, look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Heirs of salvation. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Of course, that's Psalm 37. We've done this study before though, but let's see. Psalm 37 verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And this is Jesus, to inherit the earth. So that concept of they are just going away and destroyed is not a theology of the Old Testament. Right? Not. Or neither the New Testament. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit beckons our spirit that we are the children of God. If children... Okay, let's go to Romans 4 first. This is Paul talking about Abraham. Romans 4. And it says, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, and this word there is cosmos, I believe, yeah, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, but the promise of no effect. So you have heirs. Okay? So, Romans 8. If you ask people today, say, what is your inheritance in Christ? They will just be looking. You say, well, the inheritance in Christ is fine houses. You say, but that guy is not in Christ, he has it. He say, it's for now. Romans 8. So it says here, if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Sog kleronomos. And Paul uses the same phrase in joint heirs in Ephesians 2. Where it says, we are raised together. Verse 6. Raised 5, quickly draw together. 6, raised up together. Now, when he uses raised, this is the teaching I'll take on Sunday, and of course, as we go forward. When he uses raised, is that raised the same stand up? Huh? Psalm 82 verse 8. We raised together. So, this puts us in that position to judge the spirits. Is that clear? Is that okay? Uh-huh. Raised together. Joint heirs. So that inheritance is our authority over the earth. Over the earth. Galatians 4 and 7. You are no more a servant but a son. If a son, an heir of God through Christ. Through Christ. Galatians 3:29, heirs according to the promise. Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Now that's something we have to open up. An inheritance amongst the sanctified ones. Amongst the sanctified ones. We have to open that up because that shows you an Old Testament worldview totally. The sanctified ones. So the death of Jesus and resurrection gives us right as God's human sons in the earth. I put it like this. We now have a right as God's human sons in the earth. We are human sons. Now by saying human sons, it means that we are both supernatural and natural. 1, 2. The sons of God, that supernatural assembly we studied so far, is definitely temporary. Jesus is the God angel, the head of that assembly, and so he led Israel. So he has brought us in the resurrection into the Son, or to or into the Son, and therefore is taking the earth through the body of Christ. So the body of Christ today, Alright? Pay attention to what I'm about to say. The body of Christ today now sits in that assembly. And we can also say sit at that assembly. So let's quickly look at what the writer of Hebrews does. He starts by showing the distinction between Jesus and the spirits, the Elohims, sons of God. Of course, he uses angels, right? Huh? Notice that he stops talking about angels in chapter 2. You don't hear about angels again. He stops there. He ends by saying Jesus is a high priest, is able to, because he's tempted, he's able to succor those who are also tempted. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. So he now talks about Moses, and he doesn't talk about the Elohims again from chapter 3 through to 12. When he got to 12, he now says, you are come unto Mount Zion. Now, when you hear Mount Zion, Psalm 2 verse 7, verse 6, 7, 8, 9 comes to mind. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Is that making sense now? The noble company of the church of the firstborn. Now, why do we use firstborn? Listen again. Remember, the firstborn son is the one that takes the authority of the father, right? Since community. He has authority, he takes position. And that shows you the presence of other sons. So the firstborn son of humanity is in comparison to who? The supernatural beings. Are you here? Are you here? So the church of the firstborn registered and written in heaven. Then it says that that's an innumerable company of Elohim. So we can therefore say that the body of Christ involves, like Paul says, the family in heaven and earth, right? Huh? Come on. But in heaven, we are seated far above, which means the family in heaven, supernatural, natural, but the position lies with man. Is that clear? So, therefore, yeah, that's the concept of inheritance. We'll put that in further light. So it makes sense, therefore, in Matthew 28, verse 18, all the synoptic close with a particular incident. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So you know what it means now? Huh? You know what it means? Huh? Is that him taking his place in that supernatural assembly? But now as a man. Okay? Mark 16. And the Lord went to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Is that the same thing? Is that the same thing? Notice in the two instances, when he sat there, he's still walking with them. Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you. Mark 16:20, Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs. Luke 24. Why? Because when he says, arise, O God, verse 8, Psalm 82, we said that is the resurrection. That means, why is he arising? Did he sleep? That presupposes his death, burial, and resurrection. Just like Psalm 110, verse 10, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Why do you say sit? That means something happened. And that is his death, his burial. Sit. Why would you say sit? I love how Okote said it years back. He said, of course, I saw that later when he said, it's sit and continue to sit. That this is an event, but an event that spans into eternity. And he says, sit, continue to sit, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, making the enemies footstool, is that the inheritance? Ah. Is that the inheritance? Yeah. To claim the earth. Now, not for God. God owns the earth. To claim the earth and put man in his rightful place. Is that it? Is that it? There's no contest between God and man and Elohim at all. So you have that. So you have this working with. Luke 24. Verse 51. He's carried up into heaven. All of them record that. And why do they say he's up into heaven? They are letting you see that second person, right? Is that it? Is that it? The second person. Then you have John 20. I ascend. Verse 17. I ascend to my Father. I ascend to my Father. That ascend. Is that the second person? Uh-huh. So they all teach it. So while we're in the day of Pentecost, Peter explained it. David is not ascended to heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool. So that seat is come and sit over this assembly. Now look at the issue. God sits, stands, congregation of the mighty is above them. Psalm 82 verse 1. Then it says, arise in it, verse 8. That means something has happened. What has happened? The word has become what? Flesh. And so he takes our place. He said, you will die as humans. He died as humans. As a human being. Okay? And then he arises as a man, God and man, and sits over that assembly. And man takes his rightful place. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? That's what identification is. We'll study that also as we go further. So Jesus, now look at 1 Peter 2. Learning something? Verse 25. It says, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop. The shepherd and bishop. 1 Peter 5, 4. When the chief shepherd, that's where you have archbishop. The chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Hebrews 13 and 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd. That great shepherd. Now look at what he says here. He didn't say shepherd upon his resurrection. He said he brought that great shepherd from the dead. That means we have to find out through the blood of the resurrection covenant. So he's great shepherd. In John 10, John 10, verse 11. Jesus is speaking here. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. So, what did we say again about interpreting text? We said, number one, the immediate conversation. Number two, the grammatical structure. Good. Number three, the grammatical meaning. So we're going to just be on four now. What text is it interpreting? Look at Isaiah 40 verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Okay? Then look at Zechariah 13. No, look at Ezekiel 34 first. Ezekiel 34. Verse 23. I'll set up one shepherd. One shepherd over them. He shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David. Now, of course, when you say my servant David, now that's the seed of David. You know, we said that the Pharisees, when they were talking to Jesus, we'll see that maybe in the second session, they were, say, when Christ asked them, whose son is the Christ? And he said, David. They were not wrong. Because that is humanity. He said, but how then does David call the same person my Lord? So here, this prophecy about becoming a shepherd, David, is the humanity of that second Yahweh, that second person, the humanity. But why is it so? Now go to Zechariah. Zechariah 13. And I'm going to read verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd. Now Jesus quotes this directly, Matthew 26, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in glory, all the holy angels with him, that Old Testament, that's the saints, okay? Then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. So he speaks here. I'm reading Matthew 25, sorry. 25, I just read 25 and 32, 33, then 26. Verse 31. All you shall be offended because of this of me tonight, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. After I'm risen again, I'll go before you. Okay, so you have that direct quote, Mark 14, 27 as well. Look at Micah 5, 2. Micah 5, 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that which is the ruler in Israel, whose going forth shall be from old, from everlasting. Now, that's King James. Let me read this to you from the Septuagint. That word ruler there is shepherd, or leader of the flock. Shepherd or leader of the flock. So that word is shepherd. So one of the names given to the Christ is that he is shepherd. That's the Septuagint translation. 1 second. Alright. The ruler there is shepherd of the sheep. Matthew 2:6. Bethlehem, the house of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come a governor who shall rule my people. Again, speaking about Jesus. John 7:27. The rulers know indeed who is Christ, and he says, no, that's not the text. Go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. You were there earlier. Verse 10. The Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arms will rule for him. The word rule there is shepherd, and his reward is with him, and the work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. We read that earlier. Revelation 22, verse 12.
I just make something up. Just put that somewhere and come back to it.
Okay. Now, quickly, let's just wrap this up. So you have, naturally, in Bible world, in the world of Bible writers, shepherds and kings were interrelated. Kings were called shepherds, and Jesus, in his humanity, read that earlier, Ezekiel 34:23, was called a shepherd. Now go to Joshua's account too, Numbers 27. Now, remember when I was talking about the name of Jesus, I told you that you had, in God's redemptive work, you had the supernatural and the natural, that Moses and the angel of the Lord. So you have Moses led them, the angel of the Lord led them. So you have that natural and supernatural. And so we have been reading so far, as it were, the natural human side. Number 27. Verse 16. This is Moses speaking to the Lord when he knew he wasn't going to lead them. And he said, the God of the spirit of all flesh set a man over the congregation. Verse 6. Set a man over the congregation. Now, notice again that over the congregation is similar to that assembly. Huh? So, we're going to have it natural and supernatural. Just as Paul says, the family in heaven and earth. Is it making sense? Okay, so he says, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in. The question of the Lord, be not as sheep which have no shepherd. So sheep which have no shepherd. And that refers to Joshua. 1 Kings 22 verse 17. So we had, in the Exodus, in the story, we had the supernatural aspect of it. Okay? Huh? So in that instance, which Jesus leads that, you have the sons of God, Elohims, we call them angels. We had the natural side, you had Moses, okay, and the congregation, right? And Jesus walking through with Moses, alright? So we come to the New Testament, we now have everything is reconciled into one. Things in heaven and things in earth. Let's see that quickly. Ephesians 1. Learning something? Huh? Alright, good. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9. Get there, please. According to his good pleasure, which he had proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times is God becoming a man. That is everything has come to a head. He might gather together in one all things which are in heaven. Does that make sense? Uh-huh. And which are on earth even in him. Heaven and earth. Ephesians 3, verse 10. For this cause, verse 14. I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth. Does it make sense? It's not those who are dead. Okay? Heaven and earth is named. So, the body of Christ reconciles the family, natural and supernatural. Huh? Who sits far above it? Jesus as a man. And so we are in him. Is that clear? Is that clear? Uh-huh. 1 Kings 22, I asked us to check there. I don't know where I skipped it. 1 Kings 22 and verse 17. This is Micaiah talking to the king. He said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills. Let's see the function of the shepherd. Scattered. Oh my God. Is that Genesis 11? Huh? Scattered? Divided? Uh-huh. So we have inheritance again. Huh? Alright? As sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master, let them return everyone to his house in peace. So, you see that the work of the shepherd is to gather the nations in one fold. Come on. Huh? Good. That's why it's called the shepherd. To reconcile all things to himself. A very interesting dimension is that Joshua name is Jesus' name, and he's also shepherd. So within the, I call it the, just before Jesus, they call it usually the intertestamental period, you have kings are called shepherds. So usually, listen to this, those sons of God dispersed the nations of the earth, whether 70 or 72, Jeremiah 32 verse 8, are called 70 shepherds of the nations. 70 shepherds of the nations. Now, if we come to the epistles, is that what is called principality and power? Huh? Because principality and power are territorial things. They are cosmopolitan terminologies and powers. So they are governors of the nations. So they are called shepherds. So those beings are also called shepherds. So Hebrews 1:13 says they are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:13, sent forth to minister, 14, to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So he did not call the sons to inherit. Do you get that? It is man that will inherit. So the role of those beings, supernatural beings, which you also can call sons of God, was meant to be temporary. So we have, can I put it like this? We have Jesus in the Old Testament, natural or supernatural shepherd. Huh? In the New Testament, both. Right? Uh-huh. So, both as God and as man. Because all the shepherds who are natural, who are men, could not continue by the reason of death. Is that clear? Is that clear? They have to hand over. But Jesus is shepherd forever. He's alive forever. So he fills in the role, all the weaknesses of all the prior shepherds, prophets, which was either sin, death, and all that. Jesus feels that by his resurrection, he now assumes an eternal shepherd over this congregation. Is it making sense? Genesis 48. So did Jesus become a shepherd in the resurrection? It's yes and no. Has he been a shepherd before? Aha. But in the resurrection, he becomes a human shepherd. Is that clear? Before the resurrection, before his incarnation, is the supernatural shepherd. Don't forget, heaven and earth is are the invisible and visible dimensions of the earth today. Genesis 48. This is Jacob praying for Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons. And then he stretched forth his right hand, 14, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger. His right, left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand willingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So, our firstborn is making sense. Huh? So we are firstborn, a relative, so when in the New Testament uses firstborn, they have in mind the Old Testament, right? Sons of God. Is that clear? Is that very clear? So when we have the right of the firstborn, in the supernatural world. Is that clear? We have the right of the firstborn. And that is authority, dominion, responsibility, privilege. Is that clear? Well, we're called the church, that's what we call the church of the firstborn. Now look at this. And then in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life unto this day. Now, the word there, which fed me, is the God the shepherd. God the shepherd. God the shepherd. Ra, the Hebrew word there. God the shepherd. God the shepherd. Now, look at what he calls him. God the shepherd. So he begins to describe him. God the shepherd, which fed me all my life unto this day. Then he says, the angel who rescues me from all evils, may he bless these children. Now, you see that God before, look at this, I mean, this is how to, now, God before, that is, it was before my fathers. God before, God the shepherd. Then, what's the last one? God the angel, which rescued me and redeemed me. Now, go to number 6. You have that connotation in what is called the blessing. Number 6 and 13. Unto Aaron and his son, saying on this wise, you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Almost like giving you the Trinity concept. So he's God. So can we say God the angel is God the shepherd? Huh? Very good. The sent one. Psalm 80. And verse 1. Let me just throw this into the dice. Throw this dice into the mix. So now, with Jesus, right, in the Old Testament, he occupies what we call the fivefold ministry or fourfold, is Jesus' function in the Old Testament supernaturally, right? Huh? And then the patriarchs also did that. So they had the human angle, the supernatural angle. Come on, are you here? The man angle, okay, good. So in the New Covenant, or let's say the New Testament, that's it, that's in the New Testament, what we now have is, watch this, he now functions as those offices through the church. So there are his functions. And that's what we explain in some of our books, trusting that the light will shine on many hearts in that. Psalm 18 verse 1, give here, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leads Joseph like a flock, thou that dwells between the cherubims, shine forth. Leviticus 16. And verse 2. Speak to Aaron thy brother, he comes not at all within the veil, for the mercy stands upon the ark that he met, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's what is being described in Psalm 80 verse 1. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23 verse 1, and that's because Jacob called him shepherd. And then you have Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord. So that's the same context. I'm saying that. So God is shepherd in the Old Testament. And notice how Jacob describes him. He said, the angel that rescued me. So let's see all of that. He said, he's the same person with my father, Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 28. Verse 12, what's he describing? He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. That's the person he's describing. Then Genesis again, 32, verse 30. He called me of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So that visible God is what he calls. So let's see, he calls him man, shepherd, angel. Man, shepherd, angel. Now let's say very, very key issues, and I want us to pay attention to this. Man, shepherd, angel. Yeah. And why do they have those descriptions? Because he was visible. Is that clear? Why do they give him? Because he's visible. He's not a disembodied person. He was visible. So put this down. So the Old Testament saying, can we conclude that they saw Jesus as Son of God? Huh? Huh? Angel of God. Did they worship him? They worship him. So therefore, The Old Testament saints did not trust only in the promises of Jesus. That their salvation was based on Jesus coming later. No. Was their salvation inclusive of that? Did he have that expectation? Yes. But was their salvation dependent on a future work of Jesus? No. We'll put it together in a moment. No. Did they believe in the promises? Yes. But that was not the basis of their faith or prophecies or even types and shadows. They believed in Jesus literally. They believed in Jesus literally. They believed in Jesus literally. So when we hear, well, I'm going to show you something. Now there is a material. I'm going to be very careful on this. That's why maybe this series won't come out until we do understand this. For there's a material called the Targum that is like what you have translations today. Those translations like that present in time of Jesus, and Jesus did apply it. Where, because of the vocabulary of the Hebrew, this particular one now gave it a wider meaning. We're going to read the Targum in a moment. So here, they believed in Jesus. They didn't say, oh, so yeah, somebody is going to come. So, they had the revelation of Jesus and they believed in him. Is that very clear? They believed in Jesus. Now, did he do everything in the Old Testament? No. Did he bring promises of things he had not done? Yes. But was that what brought salvation to them? No. Their faith in him literally brought salvation. So we said, when Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, he's not talking about a promise of me. Mm-mm. Moses spoke about me. Moses, so throughout, I'm going to just throw something in a moment. I intend to teach this on Sunday, but I'm not itching to say it. But I've been thinking about it. So what Moses was doing to Israel, look at me guys, he was introducing them to Jesus. Huh? What was Israel doing in the earth? Introducing the nations to Jesus. Is this making sense? So you are not the person to do evangelism. So don't feel cool about yourself. I don't know. So a while back I was talking to Pastor Stokes and we're having this discussion. We're talking about marriage. And just, you know, he was changing notes like that. And we're talking about, you know, how we teach marriage today. That the way we teach marriage in the churches, and you know, we just teach it. And at the end of the day, when you leave the service, and you, okay, and you know, and this is another thing. Christians are talking about marriage, and you know, why must you marry a believer? Marry a believer. Somebody asked me years ago, said, why am I forced to marry a believer when I can walk with unbelievers? You know, I said, number one, you are not forced. At least the way you are saying it shows you are not forced. But I can even say it. You know, and verses, well, that believers have homes that break now. They have, you know, and I said, what was the point? So I said, the thing is, we have separated God's purpose from marriage a whole lot. So we're now talking. And I said, look, he now said, look, that we should look at that Ephesians 5 again. And we saw it. Now, why is it oftentimes that whenever whether Colossae or Ephesus, the writer is referring to Jesus and the church as marriage? And of course, Matthew 19. So I said, well, truth is, there is nothing special in a believer's marriage than another. What is it? So we talk about the unbeliever, if you're married a Christian, he will take care of you. Sit down. He'll take care of you. Married a believer, he'll do this on you. Unbelievers can do the same. It's not, we have very, very faithful, loyal, unbeliever husbands. very loyal. There was a man like that. You know, they asked him a question that many Christian men will fail. And he's not a Christian. So, what then is the promise? So he said something, and I said, well, this is quite instructive. That he says, as Christ loved the church, that the when you ask yourself, what did Jesus do to you? Jesus brought you into a relationship with the Father. That's what he has done. So, which means, and even into a vital fellowship, why that's true. John 14:6, we can go on and on. That, do you notice also that when Paul was talking about 1 Corinthians 7, and he said, look, if you're married to an unbeliever, do not leave. So, how do you not know that you could save? Now, he's not asking you to go and get born again to go and marry to save. But you're already married to save. So he attaches the salvation plan to it. Ephesians 5, the salvation plan is in view. Now, this is the one we read on Sunday, second service, that it says, why should the believing wife submit to her husband so that she can win him over? So what makes the Christian marriage stand out is that it either, pay attention, makes you know God more, right? And also, watch this, makes your fellowship with God more effective and vibrant. Listen, what should be the greatest testimony of your spouse is that you made me serve God. You made me know God. Any other thing you bring to the table, an unbeliever can do. Who's following what I'm saying here? Any other thing you bring. Any other thing. There's no other thing you bring. Take care of sexual pleasure, having children. An unbeliever will do it easily. In fact, sometimes better than you. So as Christ loved the church. So which means, what makes the Christian marriage stand out is it becomes an added advantage in our fellowship and relationship. That is why spouses must remain exemplary to each other. Who's following what I'm saying here? You must mirror Jesus. That's what stands out. So whoever you will marry or will be married to you, what should be primary on your mind? Can you sponsor my dreams? Am I your father? Even your father cannot sponsor your dream. And the same thing to our children. With our children, it gets to a point, we introduce them to the Lord. They are able to seek Him by themselves. No, that's what stands out. You know, we're taking the children for a ride. They go on this, all these wild rides. Who will be scaring themselves? You went to something, you are now shouting. I was like, my children used to go, I said, I'm not doing the game. And I said, Daddy, are you scared? He had one that knows. He said, you close your eyes throughout. I said, how can I open? I've seen all this nonsense. I said, I'm not doing the game. Why did you not go? I'm sorry, I don't have time for that. But that's not it. And that's some of you, you just be slaving yourself on Instagram. See, this could have been us. You just torture yourself. You now go to your home, you guys see your husband and you have found him. Honey, what's going on? Only God be me. What's going on? Nothing. Just wondering, we don't have family time again. How? She just saw something on Instagram. The husband can listen. You saw something. Is that your mood will just change. Why can't you afford this? Well, you know, can't we take loan? We can pay. You know, you get married and you stress yourself. Somebody says looking for something and fell sick before the prayer. Why are you doing all this? Because of people. Look, you don't have to invite everybody. If you don't have money, why can't just four of us go? Sorry, to some, there's nothing summer. You don't have the money. Four of us just go. Your pastor, your friend. I will send a picture to your parents. No, because their own is that you bring the person to your house, right? And they pray for you. What about all those people dancing at the gate? Look, don't stress yourself. Dancing at the gate and then throw something on the floor. Put your money. And that's culture. Do you get it? Bible, consent, and move on. Just so when your daddy were married though, in the court. What about the one from home? We have come now. Did I not show you? You prayed for us. What about the meeting? What is the meeting? My support of the lamb. No. So what is different is that relationship and fellowship with God. That is what stands out. So you must know what you are looking for. If you look back at your husband, you say, you put me on my toes in serving God. Your wife says the same thing. You should not be able to say, daddy, you made me serve God. Mommy, that is what stands out. Are we getting this? How did I even get to this one? I'm talking about Jesus. So we said, they believed in Jesus, right? They believed. It's not like, they just say, okay, Jesus is going to come. Nope. They believed in Jesus. They saw him. They heard of him. They knew him. The same way, look up now, the same way you are talking about Jesus from faith. You know he's with you. But differently now, he's in us. You know he's with us, he's in us. You know that you have seen him physically. That is the same way they believed in him. Is that clear? Is that clear? They did not believe in a promised Jesus. They believed in Jesus. So this leads us to the second issue that we look at, and then I thought I was going to exhaust this today. We're apparently going to go back to this subject on Friday. So, what now happened in the New Testament? What happened? Why, what's the disconnection? You know, I said this. If you notice that for years I've been saying this, for last few years precisely, that it almost looks like the New Testament and Old Testament were contradictions. They are not. It is interpretation. The first century church did not have that idea. No. The reason why we are having that idea is because over the years, there has been interpretation of the epistles outside the Old Testament. There's that idea that the Old Testament is the books. So, and what is just useful for us there are prophecies and promises. And that has not helped. I thought I was going to read a quote for you, but I didn't bring my phone. I'll read it maybe on Friday. There was a quote someone said to me, a response. I actually said that this was the 14th to 16th century that caused it. That most of the church fathers of that age, era, the way they taught, that's the Reformation and my people. And someone corrected me, said no. So, and he gave me a very credible evidence, and I even said it a bit in this series. I'm going to have to change it and correct myself. So, Jesus is that God, the messenger. In the Old Testament, we have him called the Word of the Lord, right? Come on. The name, the face, presence. When that is used, is it a feeling or is visibility? Visibility. The glory. What about man of war? Meditator? The mediator, sorry. Advocate, intercessor. What about the head of the heavenly assembly? That is who he is. So when you say head of the body of Christ, that's where he's taken from. Why then does the New Testament not have those phrases? The New Testament has the absence, or, you know, we have the absence of these phrases. Why? Even though the terms are not used, they are only interpreted using other words. How you know? Let's go back to what we said. How to interpret text. Let's go over it again. We said, one, always detect the conversation in context. Right? Come on. What is two? The grammatical structure. Okay, that's a regular literature when you're reading normally. Grammatical structure. Okay? Let me even say something that may help you. Now, I still do. Wole Soyinka materials a lot. That's when it comes to a writer, I read him a lot. Yeah. Now, oftentimes, and this is good, if you are, how many of you do poetry? You write poems. Now, you know, poetry is usually from the environment. That's why you write to, some of you, you write for parole. Stop that. Why did I even ask that kind of question? You know, my wife asked me one time, she said, I said, what happened to all those your poems? I said, you are in now. Oh, that was when we were winning souls. Now you are in the body. I mean, that's it. So you are writing poems. You know, it's usually, you know, how you are feeling. So when you see a poem by maybe J.P. Clark and, you know, those famous poems, poets, to interpret what they are talking about, you have to know what they are. To interpret the poem, you have to know what was happening. What was going on? Why did Wole Soyinka write "The Man Died"? Trial of Brother Jero. There was a reason. There was something was going on. Why he wrote what he wrote. Nobody writes abstractly except the person is insane. Even insane people are writing about their insanity. So when you see a text, the question is, what is this writing about? The internal evidence of the epistle shows that they are writing from the Old Testament, right? Huh? Now, what relates to their immediate world, listen to what I'm about to say, is the application, not the theology. The theology is Old Testament. The application. Now, in the application, from the application, you now have to change the words, right? Come on. You can't use shepherd, right? In a non-agrarian society. They'll just be looking at you. You can't use that. You can't use poimen. You'll use bishop. That is understandable. Because bishopric is cosmopolitan. So, the idea, same way we say son, sons of God. You know, I told you this, that sons of God is oftentimes plural or singular. So by saying that, that means that what they are referring to is not as English as it is Old Testament. So you change your words, but the grammar, as in, it helps us understand, yeah, no doubt, because of what we speak. But the core interpretation is, which book is this from? Where is this from? What's this about? When you read Things Fall Apart, your understanding will fall apart, except you know that it was written within the colonial era. So, your knowledge of the colonial era will help you in interpreting Things Fall Apart. So, the same way, the New Testament is not different from the Old Testament, but in grammar. Why? Because the audience is different. So, such terminologies will be absent. And because the Old Testament world was largely supernatural, the New Testament world had more science than the Old Testament world. The Old Testament world is largely pre-science era. The New Testament world is the early stages of the post-science modern era. So, the terminologies will be different. even though the world of scriptures will be the same. But look at a few things that the New Testament authors did. We did John 12 quickly. John 12. We read that the other time. And this is Isaiah 6 being interpreted. And he says here in verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. His glory is Jesus. And spake of him. Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. He saw Jesus. Look at Jude 5. Jude. Jude 5. I'll actually start from 4. For there are certain men, crept unawares, who were before of old, ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow this through. I therefore put in remembrance that you once knew this. How that the Lord, is that Jesus? Huh? In fact, some translation says, how that Jesus having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Is that the angel of the Lord? Huh? So they identified him. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 2. We are all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That is in the spirit, right? Are you here? And the rock was who? So did Paul identify Jesus as the angel of the Lord? That's what he has done. So was he talking about the rock types? Nope. Did Jesus follow them in types and shadows or literally? So the Christ is referring to here, is that the word of the Lord? The angel of the Lord? The glory of the Lord? The presence of the Lord? Come on. That's what he's referring to. So the New Testament does not use angel of God for Jesus. But the text, right, of the angel of God were interpreted. The words were used differently. There are few exceptions though. Galatians 4, 14. Learning something? Learning something? This is, because of this lack of interpretation, that's why people sometimes believe that Jesus was just a promise, you know, he just stayed in heaven or whatever and waited till, you know, the four gospels. That's not true. Galatians 4, 14. This is Paul. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So he identifies Jesus as angel of God. Can you see? This stands on his own. Somehow, maybe Revelation 10, I think I'm finished. Revelation 10. And verse 1 to 7. A mighty angel comes down from heaven, cloaked with a cloud. Rainbow was upon his head. His face was as the sun, and his feet was pillars of fire. Now this has Jesus written all over it. And he says, and in these days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, and he had declared to his servants the prophets. This looks like a son of Jesus. Revelation 20 again. Again, an angel comes down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and great chain in his hand. And that
Of course, Revelation 1:18 talked about Jesus. I'm he that has the key of hell and death. So Jesus is called here. And it goes in to verse 7. Remember just that. So you have him referred to as the angel here. Now, why did this happen? Because just before the first century, the use of angel had changed. Just like grammar changed. The same way we say issue. You know, when we say issue today, what will come to our mind is the devil. But it has been discovered. I'm not going to defend this because it's not my work. That it was an error in translation. You know. But as we are now using it. No matter what you say, you can't be saying issue and I will be looking at you. It has changed. And so be it. So, the use of angel has also changed. Before Jesus came, just about 200, 300 years, cults now started using it. And they now move from angel used to describe actions to certain beings. Same way the word gods, Elohim, was now sparsely used. So you had cults now used. In fact, this is where you have people like Latter-day Saints that say Jesus and the devil are brothers, some very ridiculous things like that, and Jehovah's Witness. So what New Testament translators now did to avoid that, because by the time that came up, it would become confusing because the grammar had changed. They now avoided using angel in New Testament text. So, what do you think they would use easily? Servant. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Because servant is also not a person, it's a description. Servant. They will use words like sent, came. Are we here? Came. So, all the angel of God texts have been applied to Jesus. However, the phrase was not used. Like someone was telling me that when he knew that the concept of grace, that was a grace that became controversial. That was a grace. Controversial. So he said, and people said, did they come again? Oh, grace versus. So he started using love of God. No, the love of God is one question. Yes. You know, there says, Jesus, you love me too much, oh. Excess love, oh. Well, you say, grace is excess. Love is excess. But you are talking about grace. Someone told me, he said, when you say loyalty, they'll say, oh, there are even human worship. So he changed the word to faithfulness. He'll say, But the same thing. So in the same way, rather use angel, they'll use servant, saint. And you notice, same way sons of God were no longer applied to those beings. But the text for sons of God was used for them. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So the concept of firstborn. And you see that there was a war raging. That's why John will say only begotten, monogene, which is unique son of God. Why would you say unique son of God? That means there were other sons. So that was in the background. And the book of Hebrews, you will see that they were making a clear distinction between God the angel and other angels. Is that very clear? Come on. The book of Hebrews has that distinction. Also the use of sons. You will see it implied in the writings. So what changed in the New Testament was not the theology. I've told you. Two things is just a difference. The grammar and the application. Just like today, no matter how in the epistles we live in, like, our world is different. The theology will be
insisted, maintained, or else become heretics. But the way we would apply them will be very different. Same way you look at the marital institution. It's over time. You discover that, and this is how we must carefully explain concepts like polygamy. So, anywhere you are taking the gospel, ensure you are not preaching your culture. Don't do that. Preach the gospel. Now, do we have a cross-cultural dimension to the gospel? I agree that I will still have to use culture to communicate, but I must not communicate culture. I must use it, but I mustn't communicate it. I'll see you in 15 minutes.